Today we hear from God's word from Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
There are plenty of mysteries that I wish I knew the answer to. We've talked about some of them before in here. I really wish we knew where the Ark of the Covenant was, if it still exists. I think it's probably in Ethiopia, which I've mentioned before, but we don't know. But another thing that bugs me, I don't know if they still have it, but the old Bibles, when they had maps in the back, and it would say, Mount Sinai, ? And you go, well, that's interesting. We're not 100% sure where the location of Mount Sinai is. This is, of course, the mountain where Moses met with God and where he received the Ten Commandments, and at the base of it is where the people rebelled and made the golden calf. And Mount Sinai, it's a big mountain, it's a big deal. And I just kind of need to tell you a little bit about the history of this question, because I think it's really interesting. It's never really talked about. Nobody really worries that much about it for thousands of years, but nobody thinks about it much until the Constantine comes around in the Roman Empire. And if you know much about Constantine, he was a Roman pagan who became a Christian, and then he converted his mother, whose name was Helena. And Helena, after she was converted, she just became fascinated with Christianity, and she had some spare time on her hands, apparently, and she wanted to visit the Holy Lands. And so if you know anything about the Holy Lands, you know when she got there, she just went crazy. She took a caravan of people, and she had scholars and experts, and she just wanted to know everything. She was very curious, but and I'll say this very nicely, Helena did her best to locate special places in the Holy Lands. And so, for instance, she would say, I want to go where Jesus was born. And they would say, well, here. And do you think it was there? And boom, that's the place. And then the next thing you know, she would have a church built. And so now we have the place where we think Jesus was born. And we have the place where Jesus ascended and where Jesus prayed. She built churches everywhere on things. And she talked to smart people, and she used traditions, and we think she got a lot of that stuff right. And so there is much to commend her for and all of that. But after she had done all that, then she continued to go south and went to the Sinai Peninsula and said, well, where's Mount Sinai? And, you know, they kind of asked some travelers and some locals, and they all kind of, oh, yeah, maybe that one. And they just kind of, I don't want to say they just picked one, but they picked one, and that became Mount Sinai. And so near there, they found a very old bush, and so Helena said, of course, that must be the burning bush. It's still alive, and there it is today. This, of course, is 1,500 years or so, give or take, after Moses, maybe even longer. But she went ahead and built a church around the bush. And of course, there are mountains next to it, and what we now call Mount Sinai, they called Jebel Musa. Maybe you've heard that. And there was built a monastery. It's called St. Catherine's, and it's still there today. Here's a couple of pictures. So this is, you're looking at what is now called Mount Sinai, or Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. I think there's a picture of, this is St. Catherine's Monastery, which was built then after Helena was there, said, hey, we need to People need to be here and pray all the time. This is Mount Sinai. And inside, of course, this is the bush. And it was an old bush, and there it still is today. So if you want to go to the burning bush, there it is. And they still care for it, and it's inside that St. Catherine's Monastery. And so and she may have gotten it right. You know, lots of scholars think, well, she seems to have gotten it right. This is maybe the right mountain as far as what is Mount Sinai. But others say that this mountain has some doubts about its identity. And so next I want to show you a map. And on it, you will see wherever you see a triangle, that stands for a mountain, that others have claimed, no, this actually makes more sense as what would be Mount Sinai. One of the popular ones is there kind of in the middle on the left, Jebel Sin Bashar. It would have been the first one they might have come to. And so maybe if they didn't travel quite so far, maybe they went there. You can see down there's Jebel Katerina and Jebel Musa and Jebel Serbal. Those are the three mountains that she saw and said, "That's yeah, there's Mount Sinai." If they crossed over on the others, you see Jebel Alaz and Jebel Makla, and those are also kind of candidates that some people propose. And so the question lingers because we don't really know where the Israelites crossed. So they're coming out, and we'll see this in just another map in a second. We just don't know exactly where they crossed, and that would maybe help us identify it. And so some people think, so the Red Sea is down here, and it's got kind of two points. It's got two gulfs. There's the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And so the question is, where, if they crossed the Red Sea, where would that have been? Did they go south immediately and then cross over the Gulf of Suez? Did they go down the Sinai Peninsula and later cross the Gulf of Aqaba? The traditional crossing that people think is probably somewhere up at the top where it says crossing one. We think maybe the Gulf of Suez extended further back in those days. We know that they had built more canals even before the Suez Canal. The Egyptians had built their own kind of lakes, and so maybe they crossed a lake that was a part of what we call the Red Sea. There is debate about the Hebrew Yam Suf, whether that means Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, and we can't get into all that just because of time, but traditionally, we think somewhere up at the top left is where they may have crossed. Again, there's some who think they crossed the middle of the Gulf of Suez, and some think they crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. And so there's another map, I think, to show you. So this is what some people think, right? So if they went down and they just stayed all the way down there and they crossed over, there's a what they call the Straits of Tehran. There's a shallow place that might have been an easier place for them to cross. Some don't think that makes sense, but you can see the blue triangles again. There's Mount Musa, Jebel Musa. There's Jebel Alaz over there. And so if they crossed over there, then all the wilderness stories took place on that side in what we would call Arabia. We don't know. The theory that you're seeing on this map is one that thinks that it's Jebel Alaz is actually Mount Sinai. It's an interesting theory. I have doubts about it. I don't think it's probably right. But I really do hope someday we'll have more confidence about where do we think this actually took place, because it's an important part of our story. It's an important part of our history. This morning we were talking about Mount Sinai. Oh, I forgot. Let me show you a picture of Jebel Alaz. So the one that's got the black up on the top, that's the one that's in Saudi Arabia today that some people think, well, if they cross the Gulf of Aqaba, that would be the one. I have some doubts, but it's a super interesting story if you want to read that one. Anyway, so we are talking about Mount Sinai this morning, and wherever it is, we're going to see our passage this morning compare Mount Sinai with something that the author is going to say is much more wonderful, which is God's mountain, known as Mount Zion. Saying it as Texas as I know how to say it, Mount Zion. But let's pray for our time together as we seek out not only God's word, but where God is in his mountain, Mount Zion. Let's pray together. Father, would you lead us in truth this morning? Would you guide us in your word? Father, help us have a deeper trust and deeper confidence because of the work of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So last week, Mike did an amazing job of setting up Hebrews. We're going to stay in Hebrews again this week. But he shared how we're called to a life of worship as an offering for what Christ has done. And so in Hebrews, there's this constant comparison of the way of Moses and the way of Jesus, the law of Moses and now this covenant in Christ. And so over and over, we will hear that Jesus is better. There are these comparisons, and they'll always conclude, and Jesus is the better way to go here. We don't want to go back to life under the law, but life under the grace of Christ. And so I would just say, every time you're tempted, every time you catch yourself trying to earn something in your relationship with Christ, you and I need to go back and listen to Mike's sermon from last week. It's that good. Which, by the way, is on our website. Little plug there. You can get all of our old sermons on the website. You just click on the button sermons. You can click by date. You can click by, if you want to listen to all Mike's sermons, you can filter it that way. It's awesome. So do that. But it's a great way to be reminded that we can't earn anything in our relationship with Christ. So there's your little plug for this morning. For our passage this morning, I need to tell you quickly about Mount Sinai as it's described in verses 18 through 21 of our passage. And so you can turn to Hebrews 12 right now. I'm going to just paraphrase and explain what 18 through 21 says so that we can get into ours. And so in Exodus, we read that Mount Sinai is it's a mountain that ends up being consumed by fire. And that fire represents the presence of God and the power and the holiness of God. And it was so holy, it was so dangerous for sinners to be near it that God had angels protecting the perimeter. They were around the perimeter to prevent any humans from coming on Mount Sinai because they would immediately die if they set foot on the mountain. And so there were angel guards because it was that dangerous and that holy. And so the people are totally terrified. I mean, the mountains are shaking. I mean, it must have been quite a sight, but they're overwhelmed at God's power on display as all of this is taking place. And so it says the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses didn't even want to go up there. He's like, I don't want to go up to that place, but he eventually will, and he's the only one that's able to go. And he will. It says in our passage that there's this just darkness and power and uncertainty there that's happening, and he doesn't want to go. Sin prevented us from being on God's holy mountain, in Mount Sinai. And so here comes our comparison. I mean, the Hebrews is all about comparison. And so we just saw Mount Sinai. Verse 22 is where we're going to pick up reading, starts the comparison. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So let me just explain what's happening in our passage, and then I'm just going to make some observations for us today. So our first part, which you can say is verses 22 through 24, it's giving us a picture comparison of the scenes of Exodus, of Mount Sinai, and what is happening now at Mount Zion. So the comparison of these two mountains. And Mount Zion is the location of God's city. And so instead of a scary scene of warning, like we see in Exodus, it's a scene of rejoicing and praising. The angels are not guarding humans anymore. They're welcoming them to come in and praise together. It's a festival. That's even the word we hear, a festal angels, right? It's a festival. It's a party. And the people who are there are the ones who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. So again, the law of Moses is compared to the gospel of Jesus. Christ is in this picture and in this place, and we are told that he is the mediator of a new covenant. And it says that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's an odd phrase, and makes you wonder, what does that mean? Well, you see, after Abel was killed by his brother, God shows up in that story. If you remember, he comes to his brother Cain, who kills him. And in Genesis 4:10, it says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That's what God says. Hey, the blood of your brother is crying to me. It's speaking to me. And so this speaking becomes synonymous with the curse. Remember, he is cursed for killing his brother. And so the speaking of the blood of Abel becomes synonymous with a curse. It's the curse of sin. It's the curse is a vengeance upon sin. It's a guarantee of punishment. That's what the blood of Abel speaks, a guarantee of punishment. It's a curse of despair. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word, it says. It's a word of forgiveness. It's a word of hope. A voice of fulfillment that the curse has been paid. And that righteousness has been purchased on our behalf. And so this means that because of the blood of Jesus, Mount Zion will forever be a place of joy and peace. No more despair in that place ever again. Only joy and peace. Those who are welcomed to Mount Zion will dwell in peace and in love with Christ forever. This is one of those forever images of what it will look like to be in the presence of God because of Christ. Forever peace and love and joy, if you are in Christ. And this is important to note because our second section is in verses 25 through 27. And basically it says, judgment is coming for those who reject Christ. The picture that Hebrews paints here is again this comparison between Moses and Jesus. It's the picture of people who would rather pursue righteousness on their own merits versus accepting the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Those who think they are righteous on their own and they don't need any help. That's the picture of people who want to go to Mount Sinai in the way of Moses. People who don't need a Savior. And the author of Hebrews quotes this famous passage that we read earlier, which is from Haggai chapter 2, which says that God is going to shake the earth just once more. There's one more shaking to occur. And the purpose of that shaking is to remove all the things that are temporary, things that will fade away. So the shaking is going to remove everything that's not eternal, things that have no eternal value. They'll be gone. What's interesting about Haggai 2 is the way the passage we read ends, where it describes the silver and the gold that the Lord will keep, things of value. And it says that God was going to use that to rebuild his temple. You need to know that I'm convinced, like most scholars, that this is a spiritual description. He's not literally shaking the earth for silver and gold, but things that are of eternal value. God will keep the things that are spiritual, things that are of eternal significance, in light of the work of Christ. And so the temple that it says is in Haggai 2 that's being rebuilt into a greater glory is Christ. It's not a building, it's Christ. Christ is the temple, and he makes that clear all throughout his Gospels, right? Where he says, tear this temple down, I'm going to rebuild it. And they're like, what does that even mean? He was talking about himself, the disciples tell us. Jesus is the temple. all throughout the New Testament makes that clear. Jesus is the new temple. You may have heard before, and we hear more of it kind of in recent news, that Israel today is planning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They want to rebuild Solomon's temple. They want to rebuild it, and they've got plans to do that. And they want, God to come back and dwell there. They want to restore the prosperity of their nation and all of that. But I think they're mistaken. They don't need a new building made of bricks and stone. That's not what they're looking for. That's not what they need. Jesus is better, right? That's the point of Hebrews. Jesus is better. There's more glory there. He's the better temple. They don't need a new building. They need to follow Christ. But let's get back to the shaking. This is a terrifying idea. He says it simply here, but the concept is terrifying. Anything that is worldly will be gone. Only what is holy and eternally valuable will remain. Hebrews here is referencing this passage because the point is that everything that will be at Mount Zion will remain. That's what's going to be left. The things that are welcomed into Mount Zion will survive the shaking, will still be around. These things are secure. And the good news for you and I today is that God's people are in the category of things that will survive the shaking, things of eternal significance, eternal value. Sons and daughters of God will survive that shaking. This is the whole point of the passage, by the way. God's righteous sons and daughters who have been saved by the blood of Christ have nothing to fear in all of this. This comparison, trying to earn salvation and to earn our way onto Mount Sinai is guaranteed death. We won't make it. We can't make it. Mount Zion, though, is another story. Because Jesus has done all the work. And so that means the work is secure. It's not in doubt. His redemption guarantees we will not be shaken. Christ is the firm foundation. The last sections are 28 through 29. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hearing this truth, let us be grateful. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This part is our response, you might say. Because all of this is true that we just read, you and I can be secure in Christ. We can know peace and joy. And he says, because of all this truth, you and I can respond in worship. What I think is interesting is that this passage ends with the idea that the Lord is still a consuming fire. God is not a changing God. He has not changed his character. He is a consuming fire. We are going through a series on the idea of gratitude. We started that last week with Mike's sermon, and we're going to go through that through November. But what's important in this passage is that gratitude, thankfulness, thanksgiving is paired with the concept of awe. To worship God correctly, we must have a blend of both thanksgiving and respect. Respect for who God is. One thing I am certain that the American church gets wrong our idea of not having enough gratitude or respect as we approach the Lord. Our society, our American Christianity is all about trying to get more blessings. How can you get him to do miracles? I'm gonna coerce God to do stuff for me. And it's the opposite of what we see in passages like this. We come to him empty-handed and we can't make him do anything. Come to him with a proper amount of respect. Every time in Scripture that someone approaches the holiness of God or encounters even one of his messengers, They're overwhelmed with fear. They're awestruck at God's power and holiness, and they can't even speak. Every time an angel has to say, "Hey, don't be afraid." The American church especially doesn't like to emphasize either our sin or God's holiness, because it's easier. We can just tame him. We can water down our own stuff. It's so much easier. It's more comfortable to have a worship service where we're not bad sinners and God's not a big, powerful God that demands perfection. Let's just muddy the waters of that, and it makes it so much easier. Tame those messages down. But to be faithful to Scripture is to recognize this incredible chasm between sinful humanity and the majesty, power, and holiness of God. There's an impassable chasm there that can only be crossed because of Christ. And so recognizing that chasm helps us with the humility and awe part of this. And so I just want to give you a few points to hold on to from this passage kind of for us today. And the first is this, that is, let's not get too worked up about things that are temporary, the things that won't survive a shaking, but instead strive to work towards things of eternity. Are you and I consumed with things that won't survive the shaking of the earth that is coming? I read this week that $11 billion was spent on political advertising for this election. $11 billion. Why would people spend so much money? Because if everything is temporary, then it's all that matters. You should spend $100 billion on this. If this is all that there is, then this is the most important thing, and we should spend an infinite amount of money on it, right? If this is all we have, this world and our, you know, short lives, then you should spend the little time that you have on this planet trying to accumulate as many possessions as you can and seek out comfort and pleasure in any way possible, because that's all there is, that's all we can look forward to. But what if the opposite is true? What if earth is temporary and eternity is the thing that is to come? Can we reverse that? I'm convicted that the things I spend most of my time and the things that I spend my money on, those are the thing, those things in the end just don't really matter. Think about what got you the most worked up this week. It probably had to do with stuff you saw on TV, right? Stuff to do with election or maybe the stock market, or I don't even know. Do we get worked up over eternal things? Do we spend our time and our effort on eternal things or on temporary things? Do we get as worked up about the souls of others, about God's kingdom, as we do about the things that we see all around us every day? Let's pursue things that matter. Let's pursue what matters. Second, we need to be reminded that when we worship God, He is a consuming fire. He is holy and deserving of our praises and our sacrifices. Do we approach Him casually? Do we approach Him with a proper attitude? I know that I too often come in to worship Him. Casually is the only word I can think about it. Or I come to Him as if He owed me something. And I whine and I nag about what I need. Hey, God, here's my stuff. Here's my stuff. Here's my stuff. Here's my stuff. The Lord is a consuming fire. What attitude do we have when we come to Him in worship? And so this leads to the third thing I want to mention, and that is be thankful. It fits our Thanksgiving series. If God never blessed you in this life again, you would still have every reason to have joy and peace in your life. You could still be eternally grateful because of Jesus, because of Christ that He has given. The image that we just see about how things will be without, for those who are without Jesus, should lead us as followers. It should lead us to our knees in gratitude for Christ. Verse 22 makes it clear that we have come. We have come, it says, to Mount Zion. It does not say we are coming. It does not say that we will come. It says that we have already come. And I find that interesting. If you can't find anything else in your life to be grateful for, you need to have joy and be thankful as a believer in Christ. You need to be thankful that his blood speaks a better word of forgiveness and eternal life for you. And that has already happened. In Christ, we have already entered Mount Zion. Incredible thought. And that means there is no doubt. It is guaranteed. It is unchanging. It has happened if you are in Christ. And so finally, let me tell you one other thing, and that is to be encouraged. I know it may sound childish and maybe oversimplistic to just say, don't worry about stuff here. Eternity is all that matters. But it's true. It's true. Scripture says it all the time. It's throughout all the scriptures. I wish that every one of us were free of diseases and medical problems. I wish none of us had any financial difficulties ever. I wish that everyone could agree politically and that our government and our nation was full of morality and peace and unity. I wish we all had jobs that we love and that the relationships in our lives were joyful and fulfilling and not full of anger and bitterness and all the rest. But because of sin, unfortunately, none of that has happened on this side of eternity. It hasn't and it won't. All the consequences of sin we will deal with for the rest of our lives on this side of eternity. But what I can tell you is this, that hope and joy and peace and eternal paradise is coming. It's coming. Whatever you're dealing with in your life, I would just encourage you to compare it to this scene in Hebrews 12 of our eternal residence in Mount Zion. And when we picture that, I hope that it would lead for all of us to put our hope and rest in Christ, who is coming soon and who is worthy. May we trust in the blood of Christ, who is more than able to hold us firm when all around us is shaking. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may it be true of us that we could say some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord of our God. May it be true of us that we don't put our hope in princes who cannot save, but that we would trust in you. Father, our world is shaking under the burden of sin, under the prevalence of evil. Things are not as they should be. Would you remind us that you are going to shake the earth just once more? Remind us of what really matters. Things that are eternal. Versus the things that will fade away, the things that will shake away, that won't remain. Father, let us fill our lives in the pursuit of you and the things of your kingdom, the things that matter. And may we commit our time to helping others know it as well, because that's eternally significant. Sharing this good news with a world around us that is shaking and so desperately needs to hear of Christ. Let us rest in the blood of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.